are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series in the book of Mark today. And if you have a copy of the scripture, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 5. We're taking a look at the last half of Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let me give you a little introduction to this morning before I dive in. We are in a section of the book where the emphasis has shifted from telling to showing. For most of chapter 4, Jesus told a number of different parables, and he's using those to teach about the power, the kingdom of God, about what it looked like, how it functioned. At the end of chapter 4, and then all through chapter 5, there are four accounts now where Jesus shifts from telling us about the kingdom to showing it to us. And he does that by a number of miracles, miracles that bring the power of his kingdom into this world. And you start to see the beauty of the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom in what he's doing. But as you read through these four different accounts, you realize that the beauty and the glory of the kingdom of God are set against this very dark, dark world, dark and dangerous. We heard some of that last week as we looked at that very first one of the miracles, Jesus calmed a storm that threatened to take the lives of him and his disciples. We skipped over the section in chapter 5 where Jesus casts out demons out of a man, thousands of them, who are doing their best to destroy that man and to isolate him from his community. For today, we look at the last two accounts in chapter 5 of Jesus setting a woman free from her physical condition, a condition that was literally draining the life out of her, and how he brings another person back from the dead. Now, as you think about those four accounts together, you realize there's a common denominator that runs through them all. Each of those accounts is of people who are somewhere on a continuum of suffering, and that continuum of suffering ends in death. Some people are further away, some are nearer, but every single person helps us understand that you and I live in a world under the constant threat of death. And what we learn here is that God's not okay with that. That he enters into this world in order to bring his kingdom. And as he does these miracles, you start to catch a sense of the things that God wants, the things that he desires, as he brings this broken world more in line with the one that he intended. And so you start to understand that God is a God of life. He's a God of health. He's a God who promotes human flourishing. As Jesus does these miracles, he is reversing everything that's wrong with this world. He's removing suffering, banishes death, and he banishes everything that leads up to death. You start to get this picture of just this amazing God who has great plans to rescue this world, and he's got the power to do it. And you also start to realize that he doesn't do that immediately. As you study these passages, you realize that Jesus' kingdom really is here. He really did bring it into this world, but it's not here as fully as you and I wish it was. We all face some of those things every day that put us on the pathway to death. And if you've known the Lord, walked with the Lord, what? More than a couple months? You start to have this question in your mind. You start to say, why? Why, if God hates all of these things, and if he has plans to restore this world, and if he has the power to do so, why doesn't he finish? Why doesn't he finish establishing his kingdom fully and completely now? That's the question that today's passage starts to answer. And it teaches us three very important things about the kind of restoration that Jesus brings as he brings his kingdom. And he teaches us what we ought to anticipate and expect as people who follow him. So you'll see these in your outline. I invite you to follow along. Might be helpful to keep track with me. But we learn first that God often makes his people wait for restoration. If you're going to follow Jesus, that's a hard truth that you have to learn how to buy into. If you have signed up to follow Jesus, you have signed up to wait. Second, we learn that God cares about us even more than we do while we wait. And then third, we learn that there are reasons to trust him in the waiting. So three things for today. We learn that God will make you wait, that he cares about you even more than you do while you wait, and that there are really good reasons to trust him while you're waiting. Just by way of one brief comment, if you are familiar with the kinds of things Tim Keller and Rebecca McLaughlin have written on this passage, you'll hear some of that today. If you're not familiar with those two authors, I would really recommend you go out and find what they've done here. I can give you the citations if you're interested. Really, really worth your time. So first point in your outline, God will often make you wait. This woman comes up behind Jesus to touch his clothes. She has a chronic condition, some kind of internal bleeding that she's had for 12 years. You think 12 years is a long time to have something wrong with you, especially when you're bleeding and the bleeding just won't stop. She's tried to get better, did what she could, went to many doctors. She has spent everything she had. Instead of getting better, she got worse. Can you imagine what that's like? Some of you absolutely can. Can you understand the emotional roller coaster of what that meant for her? You ever had something wrong with you that you started to worry about? Something that just kept nagging at you. You kind of knew it was wrong. It wasn't fixing itself, but you were a little embarrassed by it. And so you didn't want anybody else to know about it. Might have been something physical like this lady's. Maybe it was more emotional, more relational. Something, though, that you couldn't control in your life. Something you couldn't seem to overcome. And you knew that you needed to ask for help. But you didn't want anybody else to know because you felt embarrassed. But because it didn't get better, at some point the pain and your concern over it got so big that they overrode being embarrassed. And so you reached out for help. Ever have something like that? What happens to you on the inside when you finally get to that point? when you finally reach out, there's relief, right? Relief, why? Because I'm finally going to get some help and I'm finally going to be able to deal with this thing. This lady did that. She got herself to the point of asking for help, and then she didn't get help. The cure that she got didn't help, didn't cure her. She got worse. So what? So she tried again. Verse 26, she saw many physicians. Many times she had to get herself up past this point of embarrassment, past the prior failures, risk getting her hopes up one more time, reach out for help, and get worse. Worse until verse 26, she had spent all that she had. She was completely impoverished by this thing that she could not get free from. Now, that would be awful to go through in the modern world, but she didn't live in the modern world. She lived in Israel, a very religious world, where there was an even greater significance to a constant flow of blood. It meant that according to the Old Testament laws, she was unclean, ritually impure, which meant what? You can't go to the temple. Now, again, Old Testament. So God's presence is not through his Holy Spirit in each one of us. It's in a location, a physical location. You had to go to the temple if you wanted to meet with God. She's not able to enter into the temple because she's unclean. That meant that she is now separated from God, cut off from the presence of God. Leviticus 15 tells us that this kind of impurity could be for both men and women. That if you have some kind of unusual discharge from your body, regardless of your gender, if your body is putting something out that it shouldn't be, or if it's putting something out that it really should be keeping in, if you have a discharge, you're unclean for as long as that's taking place. And that meant that you could not go into God's presence for that length of time. You'd have to wait until your body was no longer doing that and you had been purified before you could enter back into the presence of God again. This lady's body has been doing this for 12 years. For 12 years, she's been kept out of the presence of God, cut off from him, but also cut off from her community. Uncleanness was contagious. Anything that she touched would then become unclean, and all you had to do was touch the something that she had touched, and then you would be unclean. That means not only is she slowly losing her life, both physically, economically, but she's isolated, cut off from the presence of God, cut off from the community of God's people. Here's the hard part of today's story. God has not healed her. God hasn't healed her. Clearly, it's not hard for him to do that. She just touches Jesus' clothes and that's enough. God could easily have healed her, ended her physical and economic slide toward death, end her isolation, and he didn't. Until he arrived on the scene in person, he made her wait a really long time. God also made Jairus wait. Ruler of the synagogue didn't have to wait as long, but the stakes were higher. Verse 23, Jairus' daughter was at the point of death. She's about to die. Again, drop yourself into the story here. You're watching your little girl get worse and worse. You've tried all the things that you normally do and nothing works. You start getting more and more anxious. You're wondering, what do you do next? And then you hear that Jesus is back on this side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 27, you start to hear that he's healing people. And you hear that you can actually maybe go there and get healed. And so Jairus came to him. Ruler of the synagogue sacrifices all his dignity. Falls at Jesus' feet. Begs him, verse 23. Come and lay your hands on my little daughter. So that she may be made well and live. Jesus agrees. You can imagine. Then what? Hope now rises up. Oh man, this is great. He's actually going to come. And then Jesus delays. He delays when every minute counts. He delays with ridiculous questions about someone bumping into him. He delays by talking to a woman who's already healed. He delays until Jairus' daughter is past being healed. Delays until she's dead. God made him wait. What's the implication here? The hard implication. God is not afraid to make you wait. He may allow you to have some kind of physical condition that you don't want and you can't get healed of. He may let you be in some kind of accident that's going to hurt you both physically and financially. He may leave you in a job that you don't want, may leave you in a season of life that you don't want. He might let you buy a house that has a condition you can't fix. Mold growing in the basement, a sinking foundation. He may surround you with neighbors who don't like you, who don't invite you over, who ostracize you and isolate you. Some kind of suffering that you have not created for yourself that comes from living in a broken world that moves toward death. Something that you've prayed about, something that you've done everything possible to change and it hasn't. Something that you know God could change and obviously isn't. God often makes his people wait. You probably won't like it any more than anyone else ever has. So why? Why would the God who's made you, who loves you, who has such great plans for you and the power to accomplish them, why would he make you wait? Point two. Oftentimes he makes us wait because there is something that's necessary in the waiting. Something necessary for us. Not all the time, but oftentimes. Something that he can't do in our lives apart from us having to wait. It's not that he doesn't care about what we care about. It's that he cares much more about other things than we often care about. Think again about this lady. What is it that she wants? She wants to be healed. She wants to stop bleeding. But that's it. That's all that's in her mind. Listen to her thoughts again. Verse 28. If I touch his garments, I will be made well. I don't need to come face to face with Jesus like Jairus just did. I don't need to talk to him. I don't need to ask him for anything. I just need to touch him and then I'm out of there. She's well on her way, isn't she? She touches Jesus, immediately knows that she's been healed, and she doesn't say a word. Jesus knows something has happened. Power's gone out of him. He turns around because it's clear that it's not someone in front of him. He turns around and he asks, verse 30, who touched my garments? And she must not have said anything immediately because his disciples start making fun of him. They start in on him. Verse 31, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? Jesus, are you kidding? Look around, they're all touching you. He's being mocked by his disciples. They'd only say that if what? If the lady didn't reveal herself. She's not coming forward. Instead, she leaves Jesus standing there, being mocked, verse 32, looking around to see who had done it. That tells you something about what she's looking for and what she's not looking for. What does she want? She wants to be well. She wants what Jesus has to offer. She wants what he can do for her, but she's pretty content if that's all she ends up with. Now, a couple of options here. Is it that she wants his help but doesn't want him? That she wants a healing, not a healer. She wants a cure, not a Christ. That could be. A lot of people are like that in religious circles. Or is it more that after 12 years, she doesn't dare presume that she can have anything more than that? That she doesn't dare hope that he would actually accept her. Doesn't dare hope that he won't pull away in disgust like everyone else does, making sure that she doesn't defile him by touching him. That's what she's used to. Did she not want a connection with him, or did she not think one was possible? Either way, she comes up to him, telling herself, "I'm just here for a cure." And then things get away from her. She finds herself the focus of his attention. She is caught up in a relationship face to face with the Lord of glory, the Lord of life and health himself. This is not what she planned. It's not turning out the way she wanted it. And yet in that moment, she discovers something amazing. Jesus isn't disgusted by her. He wants her. Because he wants more for her than what she wants or hopes for herself. He wants a connection with her, a relationship, something that goes way beyond what she's looking for. Something that she needs much more than she knows. Think about it this way. If she had only been healed, that would have been good. She needed to be healed. But she needed much more than that. Because she was actually much worse off than she knew. Think further down the road than a mere 12 years. What's going to happen to her after she's healed? At some point, her body's going to get another ailment. At some point, something else is going to malfunction. Something's going to put her right back onto that pathway of death. Even if she were to avoid every disease, every plague for the rest of her life, something will happen on this earth that will end her life. And if all she had from Jesus in that moment was a healed body, if she had no relationship with him, no connection, she would be exactly where she was when she was unclean. She would be unable to enter into God's presence. Only this time, after her death, without Jesus knowing her, wanting her, that separation would be permanent. She would be away from God's presence forever. She would then have an eternity without real life. And Jesus doesn't want that for her. He wants more for her than she wants for herself. She's tried to treat him like a living talisman, like some kind of magical object that if you just rub the right way, it'll give you what you want. And he shatters that idea with the very first word that comes out of his mouth. Verse 34, "Daughter," he says, "your faith has made you well." Daughter. Think about what that means. Daughter, this is personal, not impersonal. You're getting a connection with me, not some kind of stray encounter with my clothes. Daughter, your family, no longer on the outside. You're on the inside. You can't get any closer. Daughter, you have a new identity, a new relational status, a new claim on me. Daughter, you are in my presence. I see you, and I'm not disgusted by you. I know you, and I want you. He goes on to tell her, he says, "Your faith has made you well." And that's one of those words that would be incredibly important to an Israelite. Faith takes you all the way back to Abraham. That was how Abraham reached back up to God when God had reached down to him. God promised Abraham a son when there was no possible way for that to happen. When all his other options were exhausted and there was no hope. And Abraham reached back up to God in faith. He believed that what God said is true. That's what faith is. It's just taking God at his word. Taking God at his word when he says, "You will have a relationship with me because I'm going to make that happen. You can bank on it." Here we are, thousands of years later. Jesus says to this woman, "Your faith has made you well." It's your faith. It's a relational thing. It's your confidence in me. It's your belief, actually, beneath everything else, that I can set everything right and you're wrong, that's wrong in your world. Your faith is personal. You thought it was about magic clothes. I stopped to find you before you could run away, because you needed to know that it's much more than that. You and I are good now. You're clean. And right now you're in the presence of God. Now you can go in peace. Lady got far more than she was looking for. Let that sink in, will you? That's your God. That's his heart for you. Let that sink in, and don't overlook the path that took her to that point. Because it was her need that drove her there. Her need that she could not resolve in any other way. Her need that God had a hand in. He allowed it to go on for as long as it did, because it brought her, in some sense, to the end of herself, to the end of what she could do for herself. She had no cure for uncleanness. There was no cure on this earth that she could get for any amount of money that she had. She had to come to the end of herself first, and then, in desperation, she reached out to Jesus. An important lesson for a lot of us who are raised in a religious world. If you've been in the church, maybe grew up in the church, what have you learned? You learned that you can live a pretty decent life, that you don't see all the time a big need for God. You go to church because that's what you're supposed to do, and you learn early on that you can kind of keep God at arm's length, and everything works out pretty well. We start to learn that we can have a good life without having a tight connection with the giver of life. And then what happens for some of us? God lets us run into something that makes us desperate. Something that shows how small we are. Something that shows how little we can do for ourselves. Something that shows how much we need, and really how much we need him. When that happens to you, embrace the God behind that, because that's his mercy to you. His mercy to me, just like it was his mercy to this lady. God, in making her wait, maneuvered her to himself so that he could meet her greatest need. He is very willing to do that, to trade 12 years here on earth against an eternity with him, to make sure she didn't miss that. You should not be surprised when he makes that same trade for you. When he does, though, remind yourself he only makes you wait, only brings you to the end of yourself, so that he can give you something way better than you had ever hoped for. And it always has to do with you getting more of him, even if you didn't realize that that's what you needed, or that that's what you really wanted. Jesus gave this lady more than she asked for, just like he gave Jairus more than he asked for. And he called Jairus to have faith, the same kind of faith the lady showed. He said to Jairus, who just heard that his daughter is dead, verse 36, do not fear, only believe. Believe what? Believe that the same one who can do something for a woman who had no hope anywhere else can also do something for you, now that you have no hope anywhere else. He calls Jairus to have faith when everything inside says, there is no hope now. God made me wait too long. Which brings you then to point three, to the last question. Why? Why should Jairus believe? Why should Jairus believe, or more to the point, why should you? Why should you trust Jesus when he tells you to believe, especially when he's made you wait? Are there any good reasons to do that? There's actually several in this passage. For instance, we could spend time looking at how Jesus shares our humanity when he didn't have to. That he voluntarily came to this earth, became a body in a human body that catches sicknesses and diseases on that continuum of suffering, just like everyone else. And so from the moment that he's conceived, he lives under the threat of death, just like you and I do. Why should you trust him when you have to wait? Because he made his own life harder when he didn't have to. And he only did that so that he could give you so much more than you wanted, so that you could have a personal connection with the living God. He went through all of that, not for his sake. He went through all of that for you. That tells you what his heart is. That's the heart that you believe when he calls you to go through something hard as well, knowing that what he went through is much harder than anything he ever asks of you. Or we could spend time looking at how much people affect him, how he alters his plans, changes his plans based on people's needs, that he's willing to drop everything when Jairus asks him and starts going off to Jairus' house, and then he interrupts that journey when someone else reaches out to him. Why would you hope when he makes you wait? Because as you watch him do those things, you think, that's who my God is. He will give me the same kind of intense personal care that I see him giving other people. That helps calm your heart, and you realize you will not have to wait any more than is absolutely necessary for him to care for you that same way. Or we could spend time looking at how much ridicule he has to endure in order to help the people who he makes wait. The disciples laugh at him when he wants to know who touched him. He shows up at Jairus' house. Get the picture. The Lord of life, who made life, announces that this child is not dead, and the crowd laughs at him. He's mocked everywhere he goes as he is calling people to something better than they ever imagined. And it does not change his agenda in the slightest. Does not slow him down, does not deter him. He ignores all of that distraction because he knows what he's doing in people's lives. Not distracted by any of the mockery. That means he won't let himself be distracted from giving you what you need either. Could look at all of those reasons to believe him when he makes us wait. Maybe the biggest reason in this passage, though, is that he risks defiling himself on your behalf. He walks to where the child is, verse 41, and he takes her by the hand. She's dead. The mourners know it. Those who were with him know it. They were overcome with amazement when he said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." She actually did. They're overcome. Everybody knew what? That she was dead. She was not just passed out, not in a coma, not just resting. Dead. That means that Jesus reached out and touched a dead body, which will make you instantly unclean. It puts you far, far down the road from the presence of God. Jesus reaches out, takes her by the hand, and what? Is not afraid to share with her in her uncleanness, in sharing in her death with her. How could you not trust someone like that? Someone who is not afraid to share with you in the worst, most lifeless thing that you have to offer. But someone who reaches out to take your hand in your worst moment, who takes your hand and says, "I've got you. I am not afraid to enter into this moment with you. It doesn't matter to me what you've done. It doesn't matter how often you've done it. It doesn't matter how far from God you've gone. I will reach out and take hold of you. And since I've got you, the very worst thing that can happen to you, death, since I've got you," Keller's words, "that'll be no worse than taking a nap. A nap that I wake you up from." Child's not dead, she's asleep. He reaches out and takes her hand, just like he reaches out and takes yours. He holds on to you and he keeps holding on to you, even though you defile him, even though you're uncleanness transfers. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 means when it says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." Jesus touches us and we defile him. He became sin who knew no sin. He didn't sin, but our sin attaches to him. He came to this world in order to touch us when no one else would. Willingly takes us by the hand, even though he was perfectly clean, reached out to us, took the initiative to take on our uncleanness, to share in it with us. And he did that to remove it all so that we could share in his cleanness. That's the rest of the verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's ours become his. What's his becomes ours. The woman who touches him shares in the health that he has. She takes on his cleanness. His cleanness overwhelms her uncleanness. She's now back in the presence of God. The little girl shares in his life. She shares in his cleanness, back in the presence of God. When you trust Jesus to make you clean, to make you able to stand in God's presence, he grabs your hand so that you can share in his life, even though taking hold of you will defile him and send him to death on the cross. Even though that's where holding you takes him, he holds on to you. Takes hold of you even though the Father forsakes him on the cross. You have the picture there. What does that mean? The Father forsakes him. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, lost the Father's hand. But even though he lost the Father's hand and knew that he had to, he reaches out and takes hold of yours anyway. He lost the Father's hand so that he will never lose yours. So that one day, holding your hand, he will raise you from the dead, just like he raised this little girl. So that you'll share in his resurrection with him, just like he shared in your death. Why would you not trust someone like that, even if he makes you wait? How could you not listen when he says, do not fear, only believe? That means you have a choice today, especially if you're waiting. You have Jairus' choice. You have to decide what you're going to focus on, what you're going to center your life around, what's going to be the most important thing to you. You're either going to focus on this thing that you do not want in your life, whatever that is. This thing that you just want to go away, and you'll spend time thinking about how awful it is, how much it's ruining your life, how it could even get worse, how much you want something else, how great life would be if you didn't have this thing anymore. You will either remind yourself of this thing in countless numbers of ways throughout the day so that it becomes a center of gravity for you in your life. Or you'll focus on Jesus holding your hand. Not you first holding his, but him taking yours when you couldn't take his. And then you'll think of all the reasons why you should trust him to do what's best for you. Of how much he went through just to have you. Of how much he's willing to be defiled so that you could be clean. You will focus on one or the other. You will worship one or the other. Either the thing that you hate, that you wish you could be done with, that will end up absorbing all your mental and emotional energies. You'll either wrap your world around that, or you'll wrap it around Jesus, who loves you like no one else ever has, even when he makes you wait. Lord Jesus, we need this on the inside of us. It's not enough to hear it, Lord. We need you by your Spirit to reshape us, change us. Give us the gift of faith like you have said you would. Lord, we want to be people who have greater confidence in you rescuing our lives than we have confidence in something else ruining them. And so we ask you, Lord, come, please, move among your people. Increase our faith. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Amen. Please receive this benediction from our God. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to hold your hand and take away all your uncleanness, and the love of God the Father, who welcomes you into his presence, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who helps you believe that God loves and wants you on your hardest day, May this God be with you now and forever. Go in peace.